I will never forget the day that my first daughter was born. October 9th, 1999, North Carolina. My wife went into labor at 3 o'clock in the morning, which meant I had to drive 100 miles an hour to get to the hospital. I got to drive that fast to get her to the hospital. But then when we got there, everything seemed to slow down. And it took all day. This baby was slow to come. In fact, there was enough time for my parents to drive up from Florida. Finally, late in the afternoon, getting into the evening, the doctor came out and told us that the baby's head was stuck. And they were going to have to do an emergency C-section. Well, I was not at all prepared for this. And kind of freaked out. When my parents prayed for me, and then the doctors let me come back into the room with Rachel. And seemingly in no time, Madeline was there, crying and bloody, but beautiful. That day and the day that my other daughter was born are two of the three best days of my life, right? As I'm sure it is for many parents. But you know what? There will be a day that will be better for my daughters than the day of their birth. And it's not their wedding day. And it's not even the day when they have children, if they do have children one day. The day is the day of their death. You say, what? That is very morbid, Pastor. Well, I'm quoting the Bible here. So the Bible says the day of your death is better than the day of your birth. But it's also something that I have become convinced that we need to believe if we're going to have the kind of hope that God wants us to have. Now, this truth is found in a strange little book in the Old Testament called Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is the most postmodern book in the Bible. In fact, in all of ancient literature before Jesus was born. And it was written by King Solomon, or at least by his biographer, towards the end of his life. And it is a brutally honest reflection on the fact that so much of life seems meaningless. And Solomon should know, right? Because he tried and did everything, right? Here is a guy who is fabulously rich and successful, right? Extraordinarily powerful. He had 700 wives and 3 sort of wives, whatever concubines are. He bought, ate, drank, and smoked everything. And at the end of the day, he said, I don't know, guys, this is meaningless to me. In fact, the repeated refrain in the book is, all is vanity. Everything's vanity. It's all chasing after the wind. There's nothing to it. Which is a shocking thing to read in the Bible, isn't it? You don't expect a writer of the Bible to say, this is all meaningless. I think part of what is going on in Ecclesiastes is Solomon is somewhat realizing the emptiness of sin. Right, his life had devolved into a lot of sin, and he's seeing, right? Sin at first seems exciting, fun, but as it goes on, it gradually becomes more burdensome, more rote, more tired, and does more and more damage to our souls. So there's some of that. But also, I truly think that Solomon is in a time of despair in his life, wondering what is true. Now, we've been talking about emotions that we've been experiencing in this time of COVID. We've talked about sadness and fear and loneliness. Today, we're going to talk about despair. I was reading the Journal of American Medical Association says that we are, in 2020, in a perfect storm for despair, right? It says that with economic stress, social isolation, reduced access to religious services, overall national anxiety, increased gun sales, these have led to a big spike in suicides in 2020. So what is despair? Well, at its simplest, it is a complete loss of hope, right? I think of it as the deepest room, the deepest floor in the dungeon of depression. Trevor Longman describes despair as a refusal to struggle, deadening our hearts to the hope that we'll be rescued, redeemed, and happy. Now, the writer of Psalm 88, I think, expresses despair very well, very succinctly. At the end of the psalm, this psalm of lament, where he's pouring out his heart to God, and he finally ends the psalm by saying, "Darkness is my only friend." Darkness, my only friend. Well, how do we battle? How do we do battle with despair? I think the answer at the end of the day is that we need to find real hope. We need to find real hope, and then we need to seize onto it, believe it, and hold on to it. And interestingly, even though the writer, the book of Ecclesiastes, takes us into a world of despair, it also, at the end of the day, gives us some real hope. And so if you are able, would you please stand for this reading of God's Word? Ecclesiastes chapter 7, starting in verse 1. "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit is saying through his word." Amen. Please be seated. Let's talk about Ecclesiastes for just a minute. It's 12 chapters long. In the first 6 chapters, Solomon is looking back over his life, right, and questioning everything that he has done, everything he's experienced, everything he's accomplished through the lens of his despair. He even goes so far as in chapter 3 to question whether there's a God. He says this, "All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward?" In other words, is there really life after death? Right? Does God or heaven really exist? And then in chapter 7, Solomon begins giving proverbial wisdom. Right? Remember, he's also the one who wrote Proverbs, so this makes sense, but he's turning from these reflections to these proverbs of life. And when we come to these proverbs, we're kind of unsure, right? Does he mean what he's saying? Or is he being ironic? Is he maybe even trying to burst the bubble of happy people around us? Because look at what, these verses are pretty depressing, right? Look what he says, "Sorrow is better than laughter. It's better to mourn than to feast." We don't really buy that, do we? And then he says, "By sadness of face, the heart is made glad." That doesn't even make any sense. What? We don't think this way. Except maybe in our most sober moments. And here is maybe the one good thing about extreme sadness and despair is that it has very little time for triviality. Right? It doesn't care about the superficial. Right? People in despair, they don't care about TikTok or the latest fashions. Right? They want to know, is there any purpose to my life? Is there life after death? And so, whether Solomon is speaking what he really believes here, or whether he's just remembering and trying to remember what is true, I think we can see really deep truth here. Which shouldn't surprise us, right? Since Solomon was given by God the gift of wisdom, the wisest man in the world. And I think these words are true. And the two things he says in verse 1 are connected. Right? What does he say? It's two things. He says, it's better to have a good name than precious ointment. And he also said, the day of your death is better than the day of your birth. I think those are connected. The second one flows from the first. Now, what does it mean to have a good name? Now, it does not mean that you have a cool-sounding name or nickname, all right? The Detroit Lions once had a defensive back named Dick Night Train Lane. Now, that's an awesome name, especially if your job is to run really fast and hit people. Night Train Lane. That's not what he's talking about, right? It's not how good your name sounds. In the Bible, a name is connected to a person's character, their reputation, right? Do people look up to you? Do they think highly of you? You have a good name. But there's a problem with that, isn't there? Because that just takes into account what people see. What about they don't see? The stuff that's really deep in my heart, right? Because if people really knew what was in there, the greed, anger, jealousy, and hatred, I would not have a good name. Neither would you. And that's one of the central messages of the Bible, actually, is that we don't just need a good reputation, but actually we need a new name. We need a new heart. We need a new character. In fact, that's why Jesus came, to give us that. Did you ever notice when we baptize someone, what do we do? We baptize them into the name of God. We say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We're giving them a new identity, a new name. You are now a Christian. You are called out of your old life and given a new life, a new heart, a new righteousness. And now when God sees you, he doesn't just see you. He doesn't just see Jim or Mary or Pat. He sees Christ in you. And so verse 1 plays out. If you have a good name, indeed, the day of your death will be better than the day of your birth. Because if you have the name of Christ, you will go where Christ has gone and to the place Christ is preparing for you. But the opposite is also true. If you do not have a good name, if you do not have godly character, you will not have a better day of death than day of birth. In fact, you will wish you had never been born. But there is a better day ahead for if you are a Christian. But you may be asking, well, is it really better? Because for a lot of us, we like this life, right? We like the things we have. We like the friends and the family that we have. How is it better? Jonathan Edwards once preached a sermon on these verses, and it's so good. Now, his writing was very old English, and so I'm adapting a lot of the things that he says. But he, in the sermon, he compares the 2 days, the day of your death and the day of your birth. And he compares the 2 worlds that we enter into. He says that a godly person on the day of his death enters into a better world than on the day of his birth. This world has limited pleasures, but that world has magnificent pleasures forever. This world we're born into is a world of sin and vanity, but that world that a godly person enters on the day of his death is a world of perfection and holiness. And then he talks about the people, right? When a godly man dies, he enters into a world that has better inhabitants, people and angels who are full of only love and kindness. Better than this world, which is full of mean-spirited, wicked people, sinners everywhere we go. And when we die, we're received by a better parent than people are received by on the day of their birth. On earth, we may have good parents, but in heaven, we're welcomed in the arms of an infinitely loving Father. No matter how joyful our parents and families were when we were born, our welcome into heaven will be infinitely more joyful. And then Edwards talks about our bodies and our security. When a godly man dies, he receives a better body than when he's born. Our bodies on earth are full of pains and weakness, but our bodies in heaven will be perfect and pain-free. A godly person may be born into some inheritance, even into a large inheritance in their family in this world. But on the day of her death, the godly woman will inherit the kingdom of God, an inheritance that will never be defiled, corrupted, or lost. On the day of our birth, we enter a place where we can feel God's presence to some degree. But on the day of our death, we enter a world where we see God face to face and are enveloped in His love. Your birthday, you get a life that has an end to it, shortened by death. But on the day of your death, you will get a life that lasts forever. But wait a minute, you say, how do I know this is true? Right? How do I know that life on earth is not the main course? Right? I'm working on that bucket list of things I have to accomplish in this life, just in case this is all there is. I don't want to miss out. How do I know something better? Well, let me ask you, really deep down, don't you really know that there is something more than this? Do you really think this is all there is? C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, he says, if I find in myself desires that nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is what? I was made for another world. We say, okay, that's what a Christian says. What about someone who's not a Christian? Aldous Huxley, the agnostic who wrote the classic Brave New World, he says this. He says, sooner or later, one asks, even of a Shakespeare, even of Beethoven, is that all? Even the best we have in this world, the best artists, the best writers, the best musicians, is that all? You hear what they're saying? They're talking about this longing that's built into us for a reality that's beyond this world. Two of the greatest intellectuals of the 20th century, one a Christian and one very much not a Christian, right? Who actually died on the same day, by the way. They both agree. And in fact, Ecclesiastes 3 agrees with them as well when it says that God has put eternity in the human heart. Right? In other words, you long for heaven because the hope of heaven has been built into you. So our feelings, our hearts tell us that there's a better day. They cry out for a better day. But there's actually something that is more objective than even our feelings. Right? There is a historical basis for believing that there is a better world. And that historical action, that historical event, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died, the day of his death was a great day for us. It was not a good day for him, but what do we call it? We call it Good Friday. Why? Because on that day, he accomplished our salvation. He took our sin on himself. And then when he rose again from the dead, he told us some very important things about heaven and about the future. Right? The first thing we learned is that he was given a glorified body. A body that could walk through walls and yet eat food. He was given that body. And then when he ascended into heaven, he had told his disciples that where he goes, they would go as well. And what that tells us is that if you are in Christ, that you will also get a glorified body just like Christ did. That you'll live with him in a glorified, perfect place for all eternity. And so at the end of the day, we don't have to fear death, because death is ultimately just a door to eternity. So, okay, how does all this relate to despair? Well, we define despair as the loss of hope, the refusal to struggle, to believe anything better than bad news. But you know what? Despair is first and foremost a relational problem, right? It tends to hit people after they've been hurt, after they've been let down by the people in their lives, the people that they have loved and thought loved them. And when that happens to us, we begin to believe that we're not worthy of love, or that love will never come in the future. And that disillusionment with people spreads to disillusionment with God, which then results and spreads to a refusal to hope, a refusal to dream in the future. Again, Psalm 88, we hear that relational aloneness, darkness, my only friend. And so the first thing a despairing person needs to work through probably is to work through the hurt in their lives. Who hurt you? How did you respond? What dreams did you give up because of that? Where do you need to forgive? Where do you need to ask forgiveness? You may need to work through that with a counselor, therapist. But relationships bring life. Relationships bring hope. There's a movie a number of years ago called The Fisher King, and Robin Williams plays a homeless man who's befriended by a radio DJ named Jack, played by Jeff Bridges. And we learn, as we go through the story, that Perry became homeless because his wife was shot and killed, and he had a real mental break. But now he's starting to hope again because he's sort of fallen in love with this woman who passes him every day on the street. But then we learn that this is a story of two men needing redemption, because Jack, we find out, has hit bottom. Because Jack was actually, it was actually he who made the glib comment to a radio caller that caused that caller to go and to open fire in a restaurant where Perry and his wife were eating dinner. Jack needs to find forgiveness from Perry in order to start hoping again. And they become friends. And Jack begins to grow out of his despair. People in despair need love to lift them out of the abyss. But what we ultimately need is not just human friends. We ultimately need to know that God is our friend. Michael Card has a song, an old song, but it's so good, where he says, "To be so completely guilty, given over to despair, to look into your judge's face and see a Savior there." And that is so profound, right? Because if on the day of your death, you look and all you see is a judge, truly, that will be a moment of despair, and darkness will be your only friend. But if that face is the face of a Savior, you realize that Jesus is the friend of sinners, then He will walk with you into eternity. Another Jonathan Edwards sermon called "The Christian's Happiness" has three simple but profound truths. And I've never forgotten, I read this years ago or heard this in a sermon. He says, in Jesus, all your bad things become good. All your good things can never be lost, and the best is yet to come. Think about that. For a Christian, that is the effect that Jesus has for us. He transforms past, present, and future. In Christ, all your bad things become good. Your good things can never be lost. And the best is yet to come. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we live in a world of shattered hopes. and shattered dreams. And Lord, it does no use to deny those realities. It does no use to deny the hurt that we've experienced and the pain that we've experienced. But Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes of faith to see beyond the pain and to see the hope. And the hope ultimately that you, Jesus, are making all things new. And even though that process seems excruciatingly slow at times, your redemption of all things, you're making things new. Lord, may we believe it in the deepest parts of us. And believe that you can reconcile all of our hurts, forgive all of our sins, cover over all of our shame, and make us fit for heaven and for the new heavens and the new earth where we will live with you. Lord, we want to believe the best is yet to come. Help us in our unbelief. In the name of Christ, our Savior and friend, we pray. Amen.